Our next speaker, Dr. Joseph Holden, is the president and co-founder of Veritas Evangelical Seminary, co-author of numerous books and articles. Again, I grabbed out of my library. Joseph has given me one of his recent books on archaeology, The Popular Handbook of Archaeology and the Bible, Discoveries That Confirm the Reliability of Scripture. And I haven't read the entire book, but I have read some large sections of the book. I've spot read. And as far as the Bible and archaeology goes, to date, this is the best I've seen. I've got several in my library. It's just well put together and easy to tie in with your Bible study. And I don't know of anything more important in our day and age than having a firm foundation in the reliability of Scripture. Everything comes back to our view of Scripture. Everything comes back to how you view the Bible. And what we know about God and believe about God comes from the Bible. And it's so important we have a high view of Scripture and committed to the reliability, sufficiency, inerrancy, clarity, and historical reliability of Scripture. And archaeology is one of the leading means by which we can verify the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And Dr. Joseph Holden does such an excellent job doing that. He's a distinguished member of both the Evangelical Theological Society and International Society of Christian Apologetics, and lives right here in Marietta, and fellowships here at Revival Christian Fellowship. And we're blessed to have him here today. Let's give a warm welcome to Joseph Holden.
Please stay seated. That standing ovation was not necessary. It's so good to be with you here today. I do fellowship here, as Pastor John said. I just feel so blessed to be able to be nourished in the Scripture every time Pastor teaches and preaches, and this is like a home for me. So thank you for turning out, and thank you from the bottom of my heart for praying for Veritas Seminary. We just had our fifth year anniversary 2 weeks ago. We have several hundred students, some of them located as far away as Pakistan and India and Korea and Canada and Britain, and of course numerous here in the United States. God is doing something just wonderful with the school. We stand for the inerrancy of Scripture, the full inspiration of Scripture, and we're locked in debate and dialogue with those on the outside of the faith, and some even on the inside of the faith, who have compromised to some degree. And we would appreciate your continued support and prayer for Veritas. The Lord has just done marvelous things these last few years. Also, without saying much, Veritas Seminary is open to the public, to the Christian public, to take courses for master's degrees or for certificates or even just personal enrichment. You can come in and just sit in on a class for personal enrichment, no work required, just glean from the lectures and the notes and so forth. That's all. You can read more about it at veritasseminary.com. That's Veritas, V-E-R-I-T-A-S, seminary.com. Well, I want to let you know first, before I start my lecture, that there are numerous resources, and I'm going to be referring to these resources. So if you feel like your hand is starting to get tense and cramped up with carpal tunnel or something like that, don't worry. Don't panic. There's a documentary, an hour and a half long, that we filmed on location in Egypt and Israel about many of the things that we're talking about today. It's called Archaeology and the Bible, the Top 10 Amazing Discoveries. And Pastor John already referred to the book. I'm taking 10 selected items from this book to focus on today. So the full details are in the book, and that's back on the table as well. And then finally, and I'll remind you of these, this is only about a year old. This is an apologetics study Bible for students. This can be read by junior high, high school, young adults, full adults, senior citizens. It addresses many of the hard questions we face today in our world. The Apologetic Study Bible. I was fortunate enough to be asked to write about 50 archaeology in the Bible articles to be included in the Bible. This is available for you back at the Veritas table as well. We have it in paperback, the simulated leather that you see here, and also a hardback. Those really go fast. I think we brought a few cases, so hopefully it'll take care of the need here today. Well, enough of that. Let's get in. Now, when we talk about archaeology in the Bible, we're digging for truth. Americans often think of the Grand Canyon and see some fossils there. They even might even think of Mount Rushmore in the Dakotas. That's about the extent of American knowledge of archaeology in the Bible when it comes to Near Eastern archaeology. And we might think, well, how does Rushmore connect to the Near East? Well, it really doesn't. But when Americans go to Rushmore, they think they're really doing archaeology, and you know, some people even go there to look at these faces that have been sculpted by an individual who spent a better portion of their lives sculpting these presidential faces. Just amazing. So when archaeologists got there, they're trying to discover the phenomena of Mount Rushmore, and they go back around the backside of Mount Rushmore to see what's going on, and they found something very extraordinary. This is not what I'm going to talk about today, okay? Okay, what does the Bible say about archaeology in the Bible? Well, it says a lot, but in John 3:12, it says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" In other words, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, and he's telling him, if you can't believe me in the things that you can check out, the things that are of this earth, the things that are very common to our experience, how will you ever believe me about the things of the afterlife, about morals, about virtue, about going to heaven, justification, sanctification, glorification, our resurrection bodies, and so forth? Well, the implication is you would not give the Bible the benefit of the doubt when it talks about these glorious doctrines that we so appreciate in the church. So it is priority. It is a primary. Knowing this, that doctrine grows out of history. You take away the history from the historic Christian faith, you take away the bedrock from which these precious doctrines of justification, our doctrine of salvation, actually emerge. The atonement of Christ could not be had unless there was a real death on the cross. In fact, Paul in the book of Romans makes this very clear in 4:25. He says, "He, Jesus, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Notice the two things. There is a doctrines that emerge, and there was a historical event, two things, that gave rise to these doctrines. Now notice, he was delivered up. That's the historical death of Christ on the cross. He was put to death, sentenced to death by Pontius Pilate, nailed to that cross by the Romans. And notice what emerges from that historical event. We have a deliverance from our trespasses, our sins. And also it says he was raised for our justification. Notice, a historical bodily resurrection came out of a real tomb 2,000 years ago. If that body didn't raise, remember, a dead Savior can't save anybody, and we are not justified. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "We're men most to be pitied. In fact, we're still stuck in our sins if this does not happen." So notice, the two great spiritual doctrines, deliverance from trespasses and our justification before God, made right as if we never sinned, are yielded to us by two very crucial historical events: the death, the real time-space death of Christ on the cross, and the real resurrection of his body from the tomb. We are so dependent upon this history in the faith. Now, before we get too far along, the beginnings of archaeology were quite dubious. They had dubious beginnings. Largely, it was because of grave robbers wanting to get rich, get the gold, the silver, get, as the King James says, the filthy lucre from the tombs and go cash it in. Okay? That's how it was discovered. However, by 1799, things really changed. Napoleon was marching through Egypt with his armies. He decided to camp out and start digging in the desert. Well, what did he find? He found the Rosetta Stone. In fact, it was from Lieutenant Blouchard that was notified, and he notified the archaeologist, and lo and behold, you have this trilingual Rosetta Stone that we hear so much about. In fact, if you look at the top of the stone, that is Egyptian hieroglyphics. The second language is in the middle partition, which is Egyptian Demotic. That means it's a script type of Egyptian language. And then at the bottom is Greek. So when the archaeologists found this, they already knew the Greek language, but they didn't have any idea how to read the middle and the top portion, hieroglyphic and Demotic. Well, when scientists brought this back to the laboratory, they looked at the Greek text at the bottom, and they found that it was an exact replica from the top two languages. The reason we know how to read hieroglyphics today and Egyptian Demotic today is because of this wonderful discovery that occurred by accident. By accident. The only reason we know how to interpret Egyptian chronology and most of the dynasties at this point is because of this discovery, because we already knew Greek. We just had to plug in the characters to match the Greek language. So what an amazing find, and this is what gave archaeology a systematic value to the church and to scientists who wanted to piece together the past ancient remains of civilizations, people, places, and events. Also, the beginnings in Near Eastern archaeology are prevalent as well. There was an explosion of research in the 19th and 20th centuries. Paul Botta, the archaeologist in Iraq, Sir Flinders Petrie in Egypt, William F. Albright, the American archaeologist in Israel, all pioneered these discoveries in the ancient Near East that shed light on the historical reliability of the scriptures. Because remember, the challenge to these scriptures occurred from the very Garden of Eden, did it not? Do you remember the hiss? Do you remember it? Hath God said? You know, always casting doubt on this book, the contents of this book. Always wondering, trying to plant skepticism in the mind of any individual that would wonder what constitutes God's word. Now, these people, though eccentric, for example, Sir Flinders Petrie, who studied all these amazing things in Egypt, the great Egyptologist, it was forbidden for anyone to measure the sacred pyramids of Egypt. Well, in his day, it was no different. But instead of being kicked out by the guards, he dressed up in a ballerina's tutu, he grew a long flowing white beard, and began to hop around the pyramids. Hop. Drool was coming out one side, and he was looking kind of crazy and rambling, and all of a sudden he hops around them all. The guards are looking at him like, what a weirdo. Okay, just let him go. He's just crazy. Old man, you know, just let him go. And he gets done with his thing, but every leap was a measurement. Every leap was a measurement. See, craziness does have its benefits once in a while. So he finally gets the measurements back, and it was through his findings that we open up the whole door to Egyptology for us today. He was the pioneer who opened that front door for others to pass through. But archaeology really came of age. Now, today's archaeology helps us to do many things. There's three very important things it helps us to do. Number one, it helps us to clarify terminology within Scripture. Sometimes terminology can be a little vague. Sometimes words, we don't understand the meaning or its usage back in the ancient custom because we have nothing to measure it to. For example, the New King or the King James Version of the Bible had the word candlestick in the book of Revelation. Well, through archaeology, we now know that nobody knew of a candlestick back in ancient times. But they did have knowledge of what you call a lampstand. And that word candlestick was replaced by the more accurate word lampstand later on. So archaeology is very important to help us clarify various terminology, vocabulary, and words of Scripture. Also, to confirm historical persons, places, events, and even coinage. Very important, because if we can believe him in earthly things, we can give him the benefit of the doubt in the spiritual things. One example is King Belshazzar. Now, we all know King Belshazzar from Daniel chapter 5, where he saw the handwriting on the wall. Okay, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You know, an amazing little script written on the wall as a message to him that his kingdom was weighed, it was divided, and it will be taken by the Medes and the Persians. Daniel comes in and interprets that message for him. Daniel is made, according to Daniel chapter 5, third highest ruler in Babylon at that moment. But what happened is the king's lists that flowed from that Babylonian civilization never had King Belshazzar's name listed on the king's list. And what are the critics going to say? The Bible's in error. King Belshazzar, we have no record of him existing. We have no record of him being in real ancient figure of history. But yet the Bible says he was, all throughout the book of Daniel. So archaeologists go to Iraq. They start digging in these temples, and they discovered this cylinder about this big with writing all over it. And it was beneath the floorboards of the temple. And they pulled it out, and they saw King Belshazzar's name written on it. And that verified that King Belshazzar was left off the king's list because King Belshazzar was the son and co-regent of Nabonidus, the king of Babylon at that time. Now, why do you call him a king then if he's just the son? Because Nabonidus, his father, was away on expeditions for years and even decades at a time. And he left his son in place to reign as a king. So the Bible is accurate. It's been confirmed in archaeology. Illumination of the text. We may now know why Abraham was reluctant to cast Hagar out to the wilderness, to tell her and her son to go. Because the laws and the custom, according to the Nuzi tablets and the Amarna tablets, forbid the laws of hospitality to treat people like that. That's probably why he was very hesitant in kicking her out of the fold, so to speak, with Ishmael. Very interesting what archaeology can do. Clarify, confirm, and illuminate the text of Scripture. Now, archaeology today, just a real crash course in what archaeology is. Archaeology is a compound word from the Greek archaeos and logos, meaning the study of ancient things. It looks to piece together the material remains of human civilizations. The word was first used by Plato, Thucydides, Dionysius of Halicarnassus, and Josephus to describe simple history. For example, if you go to Josephus's first century Jewish historical works, it says the antiquity of the Jews. That's what he calls his history. That word antiquity would be the archaeos of the Jews, the archaeology of the Jews, though he was documenting people, places, events, and so forth. Bishop Hall of Norwich used the term archaeologia in English for the first time in 1607. So the word is not new. Archaeology, therefore, is the scientific investigation of current material human remains in order to understand past customs, cultures, and civilizations. Folks, today you have negative higher criticism assaulting this book. They've been assaulting it for hundreds of years. Like I said, even back from the garden. Archaeology is a voice or a bridge between the secular world to the Christian world. To the Christian world, which says the reliability of the scriptures is firm. The events, the people, and the places of him are real historical figures. If they won't pick up the Bible to read it, they may listen to your scientific explanation through archaeology to form a bridge to get them to trust this book even more. We can use it as Christians, and hopefully we do. There are thousands of archaeological discoveries today that affirm, either directly or indirectly, the reliability and the trustworthiness of the stories, the narratives, and so forth that is written right in this book here. I think the big problem is we haven't let it trickle from the academia and the society conferences and so forth down into the laity, into the people. The people just don't know how much is at your disposal to demonstrate this book to be trustworthy. And that's why we hold these conferences, that's why we write these books and put out these DVDs, because we want you to be equipped with these answers. It will foster boldness in your witness for Christ. Now, there's a debate out there that's raging. And the debate is between what we call the minimalists and the maximalists. This is where the Christian worldview conflicts with the negative higher criticism of the scripture. Well, what is minimalism? Minimalism says that there is little to no historical correspondence between history and the scriptures. Little or no correspondence. Why do they say this? Most of the time, it's because the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, was written so late as to not have eyewitness testimony within the scriptures. So what you see from the minimalist is the Old Testament wasn't written until about 600 or 700 BC, all the way down to about the 3rd century BC. That's it. No Moses in the 1500s and so forth for the first five books of the Bible. The New Testament, everything written after 70 AD and in some senses into the 2nd century. The eyewitnesses probably would have been dead by then. So they're pushing the dates back, and they're thinking that this is just a collection of myths and fables to convey moral and spiritual lessons. That's about it. However, the maximalists would say that there is sufficient correspondence between history and the Bible. In other words, when we dig something out of the dirt, we look at it, and it may or may not apply to the scriptures. It may or just may not. It may just be something totally unrelated, but it's of value historically or culturally. But we would say that there is a consistency with the scriptures. There is nothing that's been pulled out of the sand yet today that has contradicted what we read in the scripture. There are some difficulties, yes, and those are being worked out. But there has been no demonstrated contradiction here. The scriptures have remained intact through all of this archaeological investigation. It's amazing. Now, keep in mind, if you think archaeology has totally taken over the Near East, it hasn't. We have only excavated 1% of all the tells and the mounds out there. 1%. That means 99% have still yet to be discovered or yet to be unearthed or scientifically categorized. But the 1% we're digging up, there is a ton, thousands and thousands of artifacts that relate to Scripture and without contradiction. You are sitting on a mound of evidence for the historical reliability of Scripture, and that's what we're going to get into today. Now, within the minimalist camp, there comes along once in a while an academician that carries weight. Now, Dr. William Deaver, he's emeritus professor of Near Eastern Studies or archaeology there at the University of Arizona, and he made a statement that reverberated throughout the world through the media outlets. He said this in 2007, and it made its way into the Wall Street Journal, and here's what he said. No responsible archaeologist goes out with a trowel in one hand and a Bible in the other. In other words, no responsible person digging up these artifacts would go with a Bible in one hand and a trowel in the other. So what he's doing is saying that this just isn't important. That's irresponsible archaeology if you carry this Bible out into the field. You know what? I analyzed the statement. I said, wow, this is shocking. Coming from an archaeologist. You know what I would respond to him at this point? I would say, no responsible archaeologist goes without the Bible in one hand and a trowel in the other. Why would you dismiss first century primary ancient text from your discoveries? This book was written over real geographical descriptions. And if there was a hill over there and a sea over there and a mountain over here, the Bible has been shown to be accurate in those geographical descriptions. In fact, most archaeologists, whether they're secular or of Christian persuasion, they would agree that Old Testament and New Testament writers never, ever layered their narratives or their stories over false or mythical geography. This is just a known rule within archaeology. The geographical descriptions are accurate. Where there's a valley, there is a valley. Where there's a hill, there's a hill. And this is what we find here. Unfortunately for Deaver, I think he was just on the wrong end of the trowel there. Now, when we look at archaeology in the Bible, there's thousands of discoveries. The Near Eastern scholar and expert, D.J. Wiseman, said there was over 25,000 discoveries that either directly or indirectly relate to Scripture. If you go to the IAA, the Israeli Antiquity Authority, you'll find hundreds of thousands of artifacts in their database that actually relate to the scriptures, and some that just relate to the custom of the times in which the scriptures were written. We have 30 persons to this day confirmed as real historical persons from the New Testament. 30 confirmed historical persons from the New Testament. Amazing. We have 60 persons confirmed as historical, real people from the Old Testament. That's nearly 100 people from the Bible already. Only dug up 1% of the tells that have been confirmed in either ancient history, archaeology, or literature, historical literature. We also have 60 confirmed details in the Gospel of John confirmed. In fact, you can read Craig Blomberg's excellent book, The Reliability of the Gospel of John, in which he chronicles many of these things. Now, Blomberg is a little off on some things, but he did a good job on this particular book here. And also 80 confirmed details in the book of Acts. These are just some highlights of some of the books and what we have found. I can just go on and on. The numbers just keep growing. But Colin J. Hemmer wrote a book called Acts in Hellenistic Setting. He is a Roman historian, and he's chronicled the various declension of Greek words in the book of Acts, the ports that were used, the name of languages that were used, and he has confirmed that 80 historical facts have been confirmed as without doubt in the book of Acts. Now, we're going to get into the top 10 amazing archaeological discoveries now. I just gave you an introduction. Now let's get into the top 10. This picture is of a Near Eastern city located in Jordan on the shores of the Dead Sea. It's called Babadra. Babadra was said by William F. Albright and some others that came after as the city of Sodom. The city of Sodom. This is our first major discovery. And it's not so much that Babadra is the city of Sodom, but it started with the explorations of William F. Albright in the south end of the Dead Sea. He looked underneath the water. He looked around the shores. He finally concluded that it might be beneath the shores of the Dead Sea because the Dead Sea has risen over times. But this famed city of Sodom we find in Genesis 13 and Genesis 19 has mystified archaeologists and theologians and the casual readers of the scriptures to wonder, is this a real city? Because after all, we had fire raining down from heaven to destroy the city. And if this is the case, shouldn't we have a lot of evidence laying around for this? Well, indeed, though Babadra might be a little too early to be considered the city of Sodom, more recent scientific discoveries by Dr. Stephen Collins, who is also an adjunct professor at Veritas Seminary. I have participated in 2 seasons of digs there at Tal el Hammam, where he believes that Sodom is located. I can't help but to believe that he is correct in this assessment. He is going into his 9th season in January, and he has pulled out of that tell so many confirming factors, and I've been able to witness them with my own eyes. I have dug some of them out with my own hands. It's just been a wonderful experience. And this research, if you want to know more about it, is documented in his recent book, just only a couple months old, The Discovering the City of Sodom. It's a fascinating true account of the discovery of the Old Testament's most infamous city. You get that from Amazon, Barnes & Noble, wherever, or maybe your Christian bookstore. But Dr. Collins has located the city at the north end of the Dead Sea, not the south end. And it is just amazing what he has pulled out. Now, a little background on this Tal el Hammam, where they're digging now, the location of Sodom. Genesis 13 is a crucial passage. Notice verses 1 through 12 is the only narrative passage among the Sodom passages marking out the locations of the cities of the plain. Now, you know, there was Sodom, then there was the city of Gomorrah, then Zeboiim, the twin sister cities, and Admah. Those were all part of the cities of the plain. By using well-known geographical data points from Scripture, and it was written specifically for the purpose of directing readers to the location of Sodom. So Genesis 13 is a crucial passage in locating where Sodom actually is geographically. And he has followed seriously the biblical descriptions, and he has claimed to found it.
Notice Genesis 13, what it says. It says, "So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, and Lot went with him. From the Negev, he went from the place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai," or I, some pronounce it. "Lot looked up and saw the whole plain." Now, the Hebrew word for the plain is kikar in the Hebrew. "The whole kikar of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt towards Zoan. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain," or the kikar of the Jordan, "and set out toward the east. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain," the kikar, "and pitched his tents near Sodom." The Bible is very clear that Lot and Abraham separated. Lot went east to the easternmost boundaries of the Canaanites to settle right near the city of Sodom. Now, this is interesting. So let's map this out with the help of our Google Map friends here. This is the north end of the Dead Sea, and the Jordan River flows from the top into the sea. Now, this is the Kakar, the circular disc-shaped area just north of the Dead Sea. This is what the word Kakar, how it's used in the Old Testament or in Hebrew language. It can mean a disc. It can mean a talent of metal, like a circular talent of metal, kind of like a coin, but heavier. It can mean a circular loaf of bread, kind of like a tortilla or a flattened, round, circular bread. Well, the Kakar of the Jordan is that place that looks like a circle at the north end of the Dead Sea, where the mouth of the Jordan flows into the Dead Sea, and it's shaded there. Why do we call it the Kakar? Well, because there is a mountain range on both sides of the mouth of the Jordan that dot the range, and it forms a circle. So Bethel and Ai in relationship here, notice there's the Kakar. It butts up, the valley butts up right up to the mountains on both the eastern and western side of the disc there. Notice there's the Kakar from a different perspective, and there's Bethel and Ai where Abraham was, looking east beyond at the top of your screen. That's the country of modern day Jordan today. So Lot would travel east across the Kakar because he saw it was well watered, it was like the garden of Yahweh, and he continued to go to the opposite end of the Kakar to settle near the city of Sodom. That's where the Bible says he settled. So it can only mean one place. It doesn't mean south of the Dead Sea. It means north of the Dead Sea. And notice there's a wall that blocks Abraham's view. When the city was torched by God in the Genesis account, Abraham could not see because of the mountainous obstructions. He could not see to the south of the Dead Sea. The vision doesn't go down, but Abraham, according to Scripture, saw the smoke ascending into the sky. Okay, there's no way he could see smoke ascending to the sky down in the south, argues Collins. And I've been to both of those areas, and there's no way that you're going to be able to see smoke ascending in the south. It can only be what the Bible says, east from Bethel and Ai. There's your vision triangle. That's where the vision of Abraham would have seen where he was located according to Scripture. Now, where are the other cities in location to this? Well, Sodom is in the Jordan territory today, across the Jordan River, at the northeast section of the Dead Sea, the large dot there that says Sodom. Gomorrah was the sister city right next to it. Then you have Adma and the twin sister cities. There's the plural Zeboim there. If you go there and you survey the territory, you find that there are five mounds. There are five tells. Sodom and Gomorrah are located next to each other. In fact, the Greek archaeologists are digging up Gomorrah as we speak right now. It's just an amazing, amazing thing that's happening there, and it's all coming to light. There's the Kakar traveling east towards Sodom, across the Kakar, that well-watered valley. Now today, you know that it's not as well-watered. Perhaps the Jordan River has shrunk quite a bit, but the Kakar, the circular disc area, is there. There is no Kakar of the South Dead Sea. There is no Kakar or Hayardin of the Jordan. The mouth of the Jordan only stops at the north end of the Dead Sea. So Sodom can only be toward the north. Now here's a picture of the tell. It's the largest tell in the whole southern Levant. We're standing back here about a half a mile from the tell. It's huge, huge. And then all the flat area around that mound is all part of Sodom as well. It was the largest city-state in the region. It had well springs. It had a trade route. It had perfect orientation for defending the inhabitants of Sodom. It could see all the way across into Israel. In fact, in the background, you see the Kikar of the Jordan, the plain of the Jordan that dumps in to the left to the Dead Sea there. Great military outpost. As you look at it from more of a map view, there's an upper tall that you just saw. That's the high point. And then the lower tall. We call it tall, not tell, because the Arabs pronounce it tall in Jordan. So we just stick with that. Upper tall, lower tall. It's huge. If you look to the upper tall, at the tall portion of that, it looks like moonscape. There's all kinds of rocks that were formerly used to build walls and houses and so forth. And then you can see the different layers stemming all the way from the early Bronze Age, which is 3000 BC, all the way down into the Iron Age. It's just amazing. And then all of a sudden, in the middle Bronze Age, the city vanishes. And that is the time in which Abraham lived and Lot lived. Why would a city vanish when you have everything that you could possibly want in a location? You had defensible position. You had a trade route running right next to your city. You had an abundance of water. You had the Kikar right next door to you, abundantly watered like the cities of the plain. Why would anybody leave that location? Why would, in fact, the whole area become desolate? Well, maybe because the story we read about God's destruction of the city is true. And it wasn't inhabited for some 700 years after they left the place. In fact, Moses gets there in the Exodus. He's on Mount Pisgah looking down, and he calls it the wasteland below Pisgah. How can that possibly be the case unless something radically transformed that city and that area? And that's what the Bible said it did. Never repopulated until the Iron Age. Perhaps Solomon made it an administrative center for his kingdom. What did we find at Sodom? Well, we found bone scatter everywhere. These bones were found at the Middle Bronze Age, the time of Abraham and Lot, the time of the city's destruction. And when you look at the bones, it's hard to hold back tears when you're right there handling them. Because this was a real live person who lived and breathed and had cares in life and needs in life. And perhaps they were married. Perhaps they were fallen to that horrible, abominable sin that God so often talks about in the scriptures. There's more bone scatter all over this time frame within. The bones are usually charred black. These are a few that weren't charred as black. Bones. There's the lower half of an individual who's been charred. The people within Sodom, what we have found is that the people have really been blown or separated apart from their waist. From their waist. Everybody from their waist is just separated. And they all are pushed to the western side of the city, implying perhaps that the conflagration, the fiery destruction, originated from the east blowing toward the west in this area. But the whole area was encased in about 3 foot of ash throughout the whole Middle Bronze Age. Roofs just collapsed, structures caved in, people were sealed just the way they died there so long ago. Now, this was quite an amazing find. The high heat indicators there present at Sodom. We'd expect if it was perished by a conflagration that this would be something that we would find throughout the tell. This is a small piece of pottery, probably about this big. And when they first discovered it, the archaeologists said that their tarias, their picks, their shovels, when they hit that, it sounded funny, sounded odd, because pottery makes a certain sound when you click on it with a metal device, okay, when you start chipping away at it. But then glass makes a different sound when you start clicking on it. Okay, this was pottery, but the sound that emerged from that pottery was glass. Why would that be the case? How can pottery sound like glass? Unless the pottery was turned to glass because of the high heat involved. Now, it's interesting. This piece of pottery is what they found. They took it back to America. They tested it in their laboratories. And they brought from this a wonderful conclusion that this pottery was indeed pottery made of clay, indigenous to the area of Sodom. But it had been heated at such high degrees of temperature, in excess of 2,000 degrees. They didn't put a degree level at the high point, but they said it had to be in excess of 2,000 degrees for this pottery to melt like this. You can almost see it's a frothy melted surface. It's a slip that is basically turned to a glass-like structure or substance. And then when you compare it to other samples, this is the same piece of pottery, and now we've brought in two samples on the right from a different location. The samples on the right look much like the sample on the left, though they weren't discovered together. The samples on the right are from America. Sample on the left was from Tal el Hammam, or Sodom. They put those two pieces together because the scientist recognizes, I've seen this stuff before. This is where we've seen it. They saw it at the atomic test site in New Mexico. And they scooped up a little portion of this sample from the dirt, and they compared it, and what's on the right is trinitite. It's when sand gets turned to glass because of the high heat, the flash high heat explosion from an atomic explosion. And then the one on the left is from Sodom. It has the identical characteristics between the two. Something very terrible happened at Sodom. No other record identifies what happened there except the scriptures. And what we're pulling out, whether it's bone fragments, whether it's ash, whether it's total destruction, whether the tell has not been re-inhabited over a period of 7 years or 700 years since that fiery destruction, or whether it's these pieces of pottery that we're pulling out from that very time frame in which Adam and Lot lived, all indicators point to the fact that the Bible can be trusted on what it's saying, even about our most infamous cities. And if you can give the benefit of the doubt to the cities like Sodom, who has this legendary feel to it among many people's readers and minds and so forth, can't we give the benefit of the doubt to the very insignificant places they mention in Scripture? This is just an amazing developing find, and you're going to hear more about these things. In fact, I talk about it in the book about Sodom. I dedicate a whole chapter to the cities of the plain and the discoveries from that city that you can read. Ancient Near Eastern writers did not invent fictitious geography. It is all there. Now, our test number two, and I have a short time left, and if we don't get through all these, that's okay. I know that the Pastor John is creating a DVD that will record the conference for you. You can listen to it. But Tell Dan Inscription was our second best because in it, we won't take a lot of time with these, but in it, the highlighted portion says the House of David. And this was found up in Dan in northern Israel, and it was written by an enemy of Israel. So the first time we see a confirmation of David and his dynasty is written on an enemy of Israel's triumph stele. It's called the Tel Dan inscription, or the Tel Dan stele. They found it completely by accident, Abraham Baran, in 1993 and 94. David is a real figure of history. Or there's the Moabite stone, or the Mesha stele, that also confirms the House of David on it. That was discovered in Moab, in modern-day Jordan, back in 1868. So if there was a David, and he had the House of David, there must be a David to have a house, right? It must come from a David, a real historical, literal David. Here's a great find just in the last 5 years. This is called Kirbet Kaepha, or the biblical term is Sharim. It was a city with two gates right on the border of Israel and the Philistine territory. And what they've uncovered there is evidence that David and Solomon were urbanized kings. That means that they had big infrastructure, like a big city. They weren't chief kings dwelling in tents with a little goat herd. They were urbanized kings with big buildings and the apparatus to build big cities. Now, the minimalist will tell you, no way, forget it. David, Solomon, they were little chieftains. They were tribal chiefs living in tents and being nomadic, roaming around the landscape. Not so. This is the smoking gun to confirm that David and Solomon were urbanized kings with the power and the greatness to solidify and unify Israel, and to confirm that David was an urbanized king, contrary to what those minimalists are saying today. Here you have it, Shaarim. This is the same tell that I just showed you. These are the gates. Notice they're called casemate gates. They have those increppings on both sides. That's an architectural feature of Solomon, the king. He did the same types of gates at Gezer, Hazor, and Megiddo. And that's what the Bible says. He remodeled or revamped those three cities, and his signature is all over it. They're the same architects who did all three cities. Here's what they found at Kirbet Kefa. They've found in short inscription, Emil Puke, one of the world's greatest decipherers of language, epigrapher, he says this chronicles the transition between judges and the first king named Saul in the kingdom. So they're pulling out some amazing things that are still under discussion, but all arrows are pointing to the reliability of the text here. Number four, here is a little nickel-sized, what they call bulla. A bulla is a moist stamp seal impression left by a signet ring. And this happens to be a special one. Jeremiah 36 says that Jeremiah had a scribe named Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe. We found Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe's bulla, and it's there on the left. On the right, we have the son of Immer. In Jeremiah 20, verses 1 through 6, the Immer family was the administrative head over the Temple Mount during the prophecies of Jeremiah there in Israel. This has been found at the Sifting Project in Israel by Gabriel Barkai, and has just been an amazing thing to look at. Here's your Belshazzar Nabonidus cylinder I was speaking about to you before. King Belshazzar's name is found here. He's the son of Nabonidus. He is no longer a fictitious king. The Bible actually knew what it was saying. In fact, no other literature confirms this truth except the Bible with King Belshazzar, real historical figure. The temple, Solomonic Herodian temple, the temple that Jesus preached at in the first century, the whole support structure has been discovered, the retaining walls and coins and so forth. But the problem is this. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." The prophecy of Jesus to his disciples confirmed that the temple would be destroyed. So what are we going to go look at today? There is no original structure buildings there. But though the buildings be destroyed, as Jesus prophesied, the foundations are still there. The retaining walls are still there. And we can look at those. In fact, this is at the base of the Temple Mount beneath the retaining walls. The retaining walls on the right supporting the Temple Mount structure. And those pile of boulders are what the Romans threw down back in 70 AD when they destroyed the Temple Mount. That's still there for you to look at today. How many of you have visited Israel and perhaps even seen this part? Yeah, several of you. Good. The first century street is concave because the impact of the rocks, the building thrown down to the first century street, of course, was too much weight. It is concave. Today we have a 14-acre property that used to be the Temple Mount. Now today we have the Dome of the Rock, the gold temple there. And then we have the Al-Aqsa Mosque located to the south of the Dome of the Rock, both Muslim-dominated and Islamically controlled. But today, Leen Rittmeyer has actually claimed to discover where the Herodian Temple and Solomon's first temple actually stood in relationship to the Gold Dome. He was one of the only people who excavated on top of the Dome of the Rock and also around the edges of the retaining walls, one of the few people in the world. He dug around there with Dr. Benjamin Mitzar between 1967 and 77. Very competent to comment. He has been inside the Gold Dome. He's looked at the rock. He's looked at the markings and so forth. And he's come to the conclusion that the red footprint of the temple rested just over the Dome of the Rock. And so you can see the situation of the original temple in relationship to the dome. Very fascinating, written all about in his book called The Quest. In fact, he has claimed to have studied the rock underneath the Gold Dome, which you're seeing now. It's called the El Sakra, or the rock, the place where Muslims believe that Abraham went to offer up his son Ishmael. And the Christians, the Jews, believe that Abraham went with his son Isaac to offer. And that's where they put the temple, right at the pinnacle of Mount Moriah, which is this rock. And he has claimed to find the channels, the grooves, the foundation trenches, and even the place which was specially prepared to put the Ark of the Covenant. That was right in the middle of the Holy of Holies. If you put out the measurements, it measures out perfectly according to Rittmeyer, who has been there and have studied this location. Very, very fascinating. Again, all indicators point to the reliability of the text and a real temple. There's a little sketch by Rittmeyer. He kind of shows you the foundation trenches and where perhaps the ark sat, because the preparation for the ark, right in the middle, that rectangular depression, was the exact same dimensions as the ark, and it was smack dab in the middle of the Holy of Holies in relationship to the trenches he found on the three sides. There you have the Cyrus Cylinder, our seventh artifact. This proclaims liberty to the captives from Babylon. Remember, the Bible told us 70 years the Jews would be in Babylon. 70 years according to the books of Jeremiah and to Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. This is the release proclamation to allow all prisoners and captives to go home. It doesn't specify the Jews, but it was written right after they took over Babylon. This is a Persian cylinder, a Persian document dated to 6th century BC when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. This is their release. They got to go home and build their temples again and the walls under Nehemiah and so forth. There's Cyrus's tomb as well. King Cyrus. Remember Isaiah 45? My anointed, King Cyrus. He's going to use Cyrus to bring back the captives from Babylon, the Bible says. We know where his tomb is. We have documents with his name on it. There we have the Cyrus bricks that were used to build the whole area in Persia and even some in Babylon as well. He had his name stamped right on the middle, belonging to Cyrus the king. Here, number 8, we have the Ketef Hinnom silver scrolls, which were found in 1979, 1980, again by Gabriel Barkai. And they were these little 1-inch long scrolls that were rolled up really tightly. And it took nearly 3 years to unroll these silver scrolls. None of the museums wanted to do it because they were afraid that they would ruin the scrolls and destroy what was inside. So they dipped it in a solution. They pulled it out. They pulled it. Oh, what's on there? Paleo-Hebrew writing. And what was on the scrolls was fascinating. It was a portion of Numbers chapter 26, or 6, verses 24 through 26. It was the priestly benediction. May the Lord bless thee. May the Lord keep thee. May the Lord let his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace. An amazing inscription dated to 600 BC. These are 400 years older than the Dead Sea Scrolls. These are the oldest portions of Scripture right here. And guess what? It's the exact same message we see today in our English Bibles. No deviation. The message and the substance of what was written is identical to what we have here in Scripture. It attests to the careful writing and transmission from these scribes throughout the centuries. Number 9. Now, this is fascinating, and we'll close with this. I know I've kept you a little longer. The Upuwer Papyrus is an Egyptian document that was discovered to be written in the 13th century B.C., You know what happened there in Egypt, right? A couple hundred years before that, if you take the early date, the Exodus happened. and the plagues occurred to the Egyptian dynasty. Well, this document called the Upuwer Papyrus is actually very close in its wording and its substance to what we find happened to the Egyptian nation under Moses and the plagues from God there. If you go to Exodus and compare it with IP, the Upuwer Papyrus, it says the 10 plagues were in Egypt, and notice the catastrophe in Egypt. In Exodus, if you take the early date, it occurred in the 15th century BC. The Upuwer Papyrus was said to be written, or at least the manuscript, dates to 13th century BC. So there's a 200-year difference between the two. The Nile River was turned to blood in Exodus. In the Upuwer Papyrus, the Nile River is blood. In the Exodus, the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water because they were starving and dying of thirst. In the Upuwer Papyrus, it says, men shrink from the Nile and they need water and thirst. The Exodus says, the Lord sent hail mingled with fire along the ground. In the Upuwer Papyrus, it says, fire has gone up on high against enemies. It's amazing consistency here. In Exodus, hail struck down every plant of the field and stripped every tree. In the Upuwer, it says, trees are destroyed and the branches stripped off. There is no food. Exodus says, the locust covered the land and ate all plants and fruit of the trees. But the Upuwer Papyrus says, grain has perished on every side. The Exodus says, a severe plague on the livestock in the field. Upuwer says, the cattle weep and moan. In Exodus, there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt. In the Upuwer Papyrus, it says, the day does not dawn. Terror caused because of darkness. In Exodus, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. There was not a house without one dead. In the Upuwer Papyrus, it says, the children of princes are dashed against the walls. The chosen children are laid out dead. He who places his brother, remember it was death of the firstborn, brother in the ground is everywhere. The Israelites, according to Exodus, left Egypt for the eastern desert, then the Sinai. Upuwer Papyrus says, poor people, or slaves, flee into the desert like nomads, nomads who live in tents. Very interesting document indeed. And finally, and we'll close with this, the James Ossuary, number 10. This ossuary is the closest link we have archaeologically to Jesus and his family. This was discovered in 2002. There's been litigation in the Israeli courts ever since about 2 years ago, where the people who had possession of this box were under charges of forgery. Well, this prolonged court case just ended 2 years ago, and they dismissed the charges against the people, especially the man Oded Golan, who had this sitting in his apartment. There was a radical inscription on this ossuary, and ossuaries are just little bone boxes about this big to put the bones of the deceased in after and then put them in the family tomb. A lot of times they put the name on there. This is one of those cases. They put an inscription that says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Amazing. Now, the point of contention here was James, son of Joseph, was not disputed. But the second half, brother of Jesus, was a big dispute, and that's what caused the court case with the charges of forgery and so forth. Well, they brought every expert in the history of the world, it seems like, to bear on this case. It's the most thoroughly examined inscription by the world's experts that of any artifact I know of. And they said there's no reason to doubt the authenticity of the inscription, ultimately. You know, the issue was the patina, the microbial film that filled the grooves and the spaces of the inscription. If there was patina in there, it would be considered authentic, because patina is that microbial film that covers an object if it sits around for 2,000 years in a cave. Okay? If there was no patina in the inscription, it means that the inscription was recent and forged. But the patina was inside the grooves, and they finally analyzed it, and they considered it authentic. The case concluded in 2010 with 116 hearings, 138 witnesses, 52 expert witnesses, 400 exhibits, and 12,000 pages of documentation. This is one of the most well-attested artifacts in the history of archaeology. I believe Jesus had a father named Joseph and a brother named James who lived in Jerusalem in the first century. The Bible is just amazing. And we won't go through this, but this is a crucifixion victim that they found during the time of Jesus that proves that crucifixion was alive and well during the time of Christ and his crucifixion. Again, great resources out and back. I want to thank you for being so patient. We did extend ourselves a little bit. God bless you. Thank you for having me.